So we are looking at Generation Next and continuing on our series, trying to understand some of our culture and what's in our culture and some of what's coming down the pike based on what we see already and some of the changes and influences, some of the changes in our culture and the way the culture is influencing our church. We're trying to look at all of that, and our approach as a preaching team has been to expose a myth and say, here it is, this is in our culture, it's thinking, it's not good thinking, it's inconsistent with the Bible, we call this a myth, and at the same time expose what it is that the gospel teaches about a particular issue. So we're looking at the issue of marriage today, and I'm suggesting to you that this is sometimes hard to decipher and to sort through and to figure out, because the culture can speak so long and so loud and so strong and so often that we begin to sort of assume that what we are hearing is the way things really are, or the way things ought to be, or the way things they should be in us and in our relationships. And we just need to clarify and come back, okay, what does the Bible actually say? And what does the gospel speak about an issue such as marriage? And can the gospel even speak about marriage? Well, I see a lot of feedback, or I guess pushback, with regard to the definition of marriage. And we have talked about that before in this room, so I'm not really going to go there today. What I want to talk to you about is our approach to marriage and the cultural approach to marriage, as well as what a biblical approach to marriage ought to be. Marriage in our culture, I have found out, is still extremely popular. In an average year in our country, in the month of June, there are 13,000 weddings every single day. So people still value marriage and they're pursuing marriage. They want to get married and still have a high view, evidently, of getting married, or at least they're getting married, put it that way. Not always in terms that we would want, not always in biblical terms. And so there's non-biblical thinking. Now, I'm not saying anti, just non-biblical thinking. And sometimes that occurs with such normalcy in our culture that we think it should be normal in the Christian as well. So we want to look at that and see ways in which perhaps cultural thinking has impacted the church. So here's where we're going today. The myth is that marriage is a contract, and the gospel says that marriage is a covenant. And I'm being very specific about that, not saying that the Bible, a subset of the Bible's writing, the gospel, and specifically saying the gospel says that marriage is a covenant. And we'll be looking at some scriptures to understand that. But let's just begin with the idea of covenant. I think I might have written this out for you on your notes. A covenant is an oath-bound relationship between two or more people. So a contract is something in writing, and you sign it, and you have that exchange. But a covenant is an exchange of oaths, or vows, we call them today, an oath-bound relationship. And what's unique about the marriage covenant is that God himself is a witness who presides over the exchange of those oaths or those vows. And sometimes there's even language in a wedding ceremony that incorporates God into the promises. You're promising God some things as well as the other person, but a marriage covenant, biblically speaking, would be the exchange of oaths, and God is the witness there. Well, extension of the concept of marriage as a contract is to find the right person, and so the focus is on the search and the choice, and there should be a good choice. Yeah. Every parent in the room wants the child to choose wisely, and you know, I'm not downplaying that at all, but the primary focus, and sometimes the only focus, seems to be on choice and find the soulmate and then move on from there. Marriage as a covenant, the extension of marriage as a covenant, is not finding the right person as much as being the right person and being the person that God has called you to be, and maybe there's some transformation that needs to be on that. So, the extension of the contract is find the right person, find a good person, and the extension of a covenant is to make good on the commitment. Because inside of the marriage covenant, there is this commitment to lifelong love unconditionally. And that represents the unconditional love that God has for us. And we'll be seeing that as we go through our time together. Marriage as a contract implies that it may or may not last for a lifetime. You do your part, I'll do my part. But the covenant removes performance from the equation. You just show up in the covenant and you promise lifelong unconditional love. And we need to look at some scripture and see what this looks like. So could you please take in your Bibles, take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 2. Super easy book to find, and I'll work through some other portions of scripture. But let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and take our first glance at marriage as a covenant. Genesis chapter 2. What we've seen so far in our time together is Genesis 1 is the big picture of God creating the world order here, or I guess the world with the man and the woman. So it's just a big picture. And then Genesis chapter 2 zooms in and looks at not all of creation, but it highlights man and woman and the creation there. And I think we have a wedding involved in this. So Genesis 2, and I'll pick it up with verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And we know Adam's already there, and he's gotten some responsibility, and he's alone, and God's about to address that. Caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, right about now, a few of you are thinking, well, it didn't happen that way, did it? I mean, come on, really? I'm not going right now after the specifics of this, but I will give you some reasons in a moment as to why you should take this at face value. So the rib is closed up, and a woman is brought to the man. And then verse 23. So far we have Eve. We know it's Eve. She's identified as a woman. Now watch how she's identified in verse 23. Well, actually 23 and 24. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now watch the change, verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So somewhere in there, there's a marriage, right? She goes from the identity of woman to wife. Something happens. And what I'm suggesting to you is this actually is a wedding. In verses 23 and 24, Adam and Eve are married, and God orchestrates. He oversees that wedding. She's called a woman in verse 23. And the very next verse, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. So she's called a wife. So this is fascinating here as I look at this. And I want to highlight this verse 24, because we're going to spend some time on it. So it begins with, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." And I've been trained, and I've said this before in here, when a sentence begins with "therefore," you should ask, what's the therefore? Kind of cute and clever, but it implies there's a context, and this is not just some random thought that occurred in the mind of God, and he spoke it, and it got written down. It means there's a context here, something happened in light of the stuff that just happened. So verse 24, "therefore," links back to the previous verse. In light of this thing that just happened, "bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, you'll be called woman, taken out of man. Therefore, a man's going to do this, and he's going to hold fast to his wife." And I'm saying that's a wedding. Now, what's really fascinating about this is this little phrase here, "a man shall leave his father and his mother." What in the world is that doing in Genesis 2 when Adam does not have a father and mother to leave? Who is he talking about? The only people alive at this point in time are Adam and Eve. You have one man, one woman. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father." There aren't even parents on the earth right now. There is no mom and dad right now. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother." That's not written down for Adam. That's written down for you. All generations after Adam and Eve, this applies. "A man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So Adam is leaving this, or moving forward from Adam, the man is going to leave a permanent lifelong relationship, father and mother. He's not going to sever the relationship in terms of, hey, you are no longer my mom and dad. Biologically, that's never going to change. But he's going to leave that relationship in terms of proximity and dependence to establish a new relationship that will also be permanent and lifelong. And there'll be a new role and responsibility for him, and they'll take that on together. Their roles and responsibilities will be husband and wife and one flesh, and this is to last a lifetime. So there's an equality going on here. He's leaving one permanent relationship to embrace a new permanent relationship, one lifelong to another lifelong. There is a quality that's being taught here, and it's not for Adam. It's not just God is making an observation on what happened way back when. This is a model for marriage. God is presenting this to us as this is normal. This will be the standard. In fact, even though the Bible doesn't say here's the definition of marriage, and we don't have those words, we don't have here's marriage defined, and then we have an explanation. When this is presented as a model, and I'll show you how it's affirmed later on, but when this is the only model in Scripture, this is the only thing that's described as marriage intact that you are to emulate, when that's it, when that's the model, then that's the definition. Okay, so let's see how this plays out in the rest of Scripture. And it's interesting to find how this moves forward in the Bible. Here we are in Genesis 2. We have these key words. The man leaves and then he hold fast. You have it in the King James. So if you're familiar with older language, it's leave and cleave. The word literally is glue. Unite together and you glue together. Hard to separate. Leave and hold fast and they become one flesh. That verse is quoted by Jesus verbatim in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. He's asked by some religious leaders, is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And the reason they asked that is because they were divorcing for nearly any and every reason. So Jesus appeals not to his own preference. He doesn't give a new teaching. He goes back to the created order. He goes back to Genesis chapter 2. He quotes Genesis chapter 2, and he gives it to us as factual. That's why you should take this at face value, because our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, took it at face value. So he quotes that, and then he actually adds, he enforces it, and he adds, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So that's Gospel of Matthew. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll spend some time there. So way to the right in your Bibles, a good portion of the way through the New Testament, and you get a bunch of funny names, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, it's in there. So it's the book of Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians chapter 5, for now, is what we're going to look at. If you're still looking at Romans and Corinthians, you need to go to the right. And if you've gotten into Timothy, Titus, Thessalonians, you need to go to the left. So Ephesians chapter 5. Now here's Paul, and I'll spend some time on some other statements he makes in Ephesians 5, but let's look at him quoting this verse as well. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. There it is again, verbatim. That's exactly what is written down in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Now, Paul also amplifies on this. He gives his commentary, his understanding of what this is about. He says, this mystery is profound. Now, we've looked at this before in this room. The word mystery does not apply to, it does not mean that something is hard to understand or that there's a surprise ending and it took a while to figure out exactly what was going on. The word mystery, when it's written down in the New Testament, refers to something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but it is revealed in the New. So when God wrote this down originally, when the Holy Spirit inspired this to be written down, Genesis chapter 2, 24, it was not explained what Paul is going to explain. It was kept hidden for ages. And now Paul is bringing the completion of that. This is what was always intended. This is what God always had in mind. Wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, But now it's going to be revealed in the New Testament. Let's find out what this is. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So what God did not reveal in the Old Testament, and Jesus did not even reveal this yet, was that this marriage relationship, this covenant relationship, inside of which there's a commitment to unconditional love, this marriage relationship revealed in the Old Testament, not revealed in the Old Testament, but now is being revealed in the New, this marriage relationship represents the marriage of Jesus and his bride, the church. So what you see with Jesus treating the church, that's how husband and wife are to interact together. Inside of this covenant relationship that Jesus has purchased on the cross to buy his bride, to buy the opportunity to have a bride, for you to join in with the bride, that covenant relationship where Jesus has promised unconditional lifelong love, that is to be the marriage relationship is to represent that. Not perfectly, because there are no perfect people, but imperfectly. The marriage, the covenant of marriage, a marriage covenant can imperfectly represent the perfect love that God has for you. That was not revealed in the old. It is revealed in the new. It's a totally different way of thinking than what our culture offers to us today. So the way God sees it, the way Paul sees it, when God designed the original marriage, he had Jesus in mind. Now, if you can track with me and understand that in order for Jesus to have a bride, in order for Jesus to have the church, in order for Jesus to have people who will come to him for salvation, he's got to go to the cross. So if you extend that just a little bit, when God designed marriage, he had Jesus in mind. You know what God really had in mind when he designed marriage? He had the cross. Wow, we don't hear that from our culture. So the way to love each other inside of a covenant relationship is to love sacrificially, just as Jesus did, who surrendered his will to the Father and held nothing back from his bride, the church. That kind of raises the bar of marriage, wouldn't you say, from what we're normally and used to hearing. I love the way Tim Keller puts this in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. He says this: the gospel helps us to understand marriage, and marriage helps us to understand the gospel. The married relationship of the husband and wife can be a picture of the relationship of Jesus and the church. Okay, I want to hit the pause button for just a moment. So I'm talking about marriage quite a bit here, and trying to present to you a high and lofty view of marriage, because I think that's what is biblical. You might be in the room this morning and you're saying, I just want to leave as fast as I can, because you're on the other side of a marriage and it didn't work out, and it's nothing but heartache, and hearing me is just like me jabbing you right now. I'm just poking it into a wound, because you were wounded long ago. I want you to hear this from me. I am not speaking words of condemnation to you. I am not trying to make you feel bad or judged or crummy, because the D word, divorce, is in your experience. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I do not condemn you. Neither should any other Christian condemn you. Bible is very clear. Divorce is a sin, but it's a forgivable sin. Just like any other mistake we make. No, I shouldn't have said it that way. Just like anything that we do that is outside the will of God, that is displeasing to God, falls short of his perfect standard, we come to God and we receive grace, not condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I said something like that this morning, and a man came forward and said, after 31 years, I finally am free from guilt and heartache. That might be you this morning. I just want you to hear this from me, because it's from Scripture, and we'll look at the Scripture later on. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, you may have been raised in a culture in your home where marriage has to be, and it has such a high view of marriage. Yes, it is permanent, but you may have heard words from parents or cousins or relatives or friends that because it wasn't permanent with you, there's a black stain on you, and never again will God love you in the same way. That's not biblical. All right? So, you know, when I teach on marriage, I'm not going after anybody. I'm just trying to, here's what's in Scripture. Here's the way I read it, and I think I'm raising your level of awareness of what a marriage can be and the way marriage is taught in Scripture. So marriage is not a contract. It's a covenant. And it's very different from what we get in our culture. The gospel displays God's commitment to love people unconditionally, and in the marriage relationship, we can display our commitment to love the other person, the person that we married, unconditionally. Perfectly? No. Not a chance. But we can put on display some of what it looks like to love a person unconditionally. So our culture puts the emphasis on finding the right person, as in find your soulmate, and this may surprise you, but the word soulmate is not found in the Bible. The Bible does not put an emphasis on the search or even the choice. Now, I want you to choose wisely. I hope you do choose wisely. I want my kids to choose wisely. But the Bible doesn't put the emphasis on the search or the choice. In the ancient world, both Old Testament and New Testament, marriages were arranged. So the parents chose. So you didn't fall in love and get married. You got married and you learned to love. That's different than what our culture pursues. But that also tells me that the commandments and the standard of marriage is attainable. Julie and I readily agree, and we discussed this last week. We could have married happily other people, but we both agree that God brought us together, but it could have been another person. But we're both glad that God brought us together. But it could have been another person. We're just glad that God brought us together. So our culture puts the emphasis on finding the right person, and where the Bible places the emphasis is on being the right person. Again, totally different than the culture. Okay, so biblical marriages were arranged, got that. Don't just find the right person, be the right person. So here we are. I did some research looking at culture. I don't subscribe to magazines anymore, but I was in line at Freddy's, and this thing was there, and it was a special edition of Time where it was only about marriage, so nothing, there weren't political and current events. It was just all this magazine was about marriage. So learned some things and was affirmed in some things. According to a recent study by Northwestern University, what they're saying right now is marriage is the most satisfying and least satisfying that it's ever been in our country. So where we're losing is this middle ground. We have those who are highly satisfied, those who are not satisfied at all and would love to exit, but we're losing this middle ground of people who have been married because and stay married because they think it's okay, or because they want to stay together for the kids, or any number of things where they don't have a better option. So marriage, typically, those who really like it a lot, don't like it so much at all, really don't like it at all, and that seems to be what's in our culture. And they were asking themselves, why? Why is this? And they did conclude several things, one of which is social media, that with the advent of social media and the prevalence of social media, it's easier to connect with, for instance, an old flame from high school that you haven't seen in 20 years, and so your concept of this person is all good because you haven't been living with them. You don't even know how they've changed, matured, or grown. But you can link up with people fairly. You can enter into a chat room, and be having deep conversations because all you have to do is type. And so they're suggesting that this was their phrase from a marriage counselor: people are only as faithful as their options. And right now, with the prevalence of social media, there's a whole lot of options. That's what they were concluding. I would never say that, but that's what they're suggesting. The culture also offers fewer penalties if you choose to leave. So since the year 2010, every state in our country now has no-fault divorce. You can divorce for, you don't even need a reason. And in most states, you don't need consent. You just file the papers and then the person gets served the papers. Surprise, surprise, you're married today. Well, 6 months from now, the papers will indicate that there's a divorce. That's our culture. Looked at the back of this magazine, and I don't know if you can read it. It just seems kind of, It says, how to stay married, and then down underneath it says, learn the secrets to finding the right partner. There again is the emphasis on finding the right person. Make the good, make the search good, and choose the good person, and then you're set for a lifetime, is what they're saying. I also found out through this magazine and through another individual that there is a book out called All or Nothing by Eli Finkel. He's a psychologist at Northwestern, and he takes us through three stages of marriages in our culture. So a very long time ago when our culture was, when our country was first being formed, and all the way up to the early 1800s, people married for pragmatic reasons. In other words, for economic or just plain personal survival. This is before the commonality of government programs and reliance on all things, just resources. So your main resource was your family. And so you married very often, not with the parents choosing, but with the parents influencing your choice, because young people were not mature enough to have that decision left to themselves. So they would marry pragmatically. In case there was a harsh winter or a drought in the summer, that family could somehow link together, bond together, and stay together and survive. So this was just propagating the race, just trying to stay alive and stay together. In our country, marriage initially emphasized pragmatic reasons. And then in the early 1800s with the Industrial Revolution and transportation and technology and things coming of age, people no longer had to worry about survival, and it became easier for them to travel, to move away from their parents, to experience independence. And you might relate to this one. Marriage went through a long era where it was based on love. You know, that's typically, I think, what we would embrace, that you find someone to love and then you stay with them for a lifetime. So young people could grow up and they could make their own choice, and very often their choices were made independent of the parents, and it was based on being emotionally in love with the person. And right now we're in a phase that shifted, I think, when I was young. And we're in a phase called self-expression, where you marry someone to complete you, and Jerry Maguire was wrong, if you know that movie, but you're looking for someone to complete you, to help you to become the person that you were meant to be, not even necessarily what God wanted you to be, but if you just have it in your mindset that you need someone to come in and help you to become more of what you were meant to be, more of the fun-loving, intelligent and successful person. It just brings somebody in who will complete you and just sort of launch you into a great, great era of life. That's where we're at right now. It makes sense that if this is what you think of marriage, that it's a union of two people who feel some kind of intense emotional romantic love for one another and view it also as a sense of, you allow me to express who I am. You allow me to become who I am. It makes sense in our culture that marriage would stream and eventually become same-sex union. Because if you loose it, if you remove it from a biblical foundation where it is something where that involves God in a covenant relationship, and if it's just solely moving, not just pragmatic, but an expression of loving, romantic, intense feelings, as well as this development of help me to express who I am, and we'll do this together, you can see how it really wouldn't be that much of a stretch of an imagination that you could pair up almost anybody. And that's where we are. So looking at this with these three, again, the pragmatics was focused on survival. The era of love was focused on shared love. You love me and I love you, and let's get together and stay together. And now the era of self-expression is a focus on self. The further the culture has advanced, technologically speaking, as well as financially speaking, with independence and abundance of things, the more it has gone selfish. And now that includes marriage. The upside of a contract marriage, and there are some upsides, I'm not saying it's all downside, but the upside is that it is a legal document that proves you are married and you're living within the laws of the land. It provides some kind of a framework for individuals saying you do your part and I do my part and we both have responsibilities and contributions to make. The problem with contracts, particularly in our contract-saturated society, is that we learn to enter into contracts with a focus on what we're going to get rather than what we're going to give. Giving is part of it, but the primary focus can easily be what we're going to get out of this contract. And that can be taken into the marriage relationship as well, with the assumption that I'm going to get some things. I'm going to get some things out of this. Secondary to that would be what we give. Tremendous overlook there, what we give. So here we are. This is where we started, and this is where I want to end. Marriage is a contract would be a myth. Marriage as a covenant would be gospel. One more challenge to marriage that I've seen in my own. Julie's seen this. We've seen this together. Julie and I have noticed over the years, and we're going on 32, we noticed early on in our marriage that just every once in a while we would contend. Not knock down, all out, drag out fight, but just now and then, on a recurring basis, we would contend. We didn't know why. Thought it was supposed to be all honeymoon. I mean, yeah, everybody's kind of a sinner, but we chose well. We really wanted to love each other for a lifetime. And we just noticed every once in a while, we're doing this. Why? Well, we grew up over the years and talked to a lot of people, read some books, went to conferences together, sometimes marriage conferences, and sometimes just good old-fashioned gospel conferences, teach you how to understand the Bible better, about who you are better. And what we finally decided was, it's not the other person. And I was totally convinced it was the other person. Well, I was older, and I was a pastor. It wasn't me. Couldn't have been me, because I was older and I was a pastor. Couldn't have been me. Must have been her. Turned out she was probably thinking the same thing. We realized, and I love the way Paul David Tripp puts this. You are a flawed person, married to a flawed person, living in a broken world. What did you expect? And that's the name of one of his books that I now hand out for premarital counseling. What did you expect? You are a flawed person, living with a flawed person in a broken world. You don't have a shot of not doing this. But Julie and I also came to understand that the more we grew as Christians and the more God changed our hearts as individuals, the more we began to look like this. Together, united, one flesh, same team. But every once in a while, this would occur again. And we didn't know why. And then we figured out, you know what? There's a devil out there. We have a spiritual adversary who hates us because we stand with Jesus. And I began to reflect on this, and I was able to put some pieces together. You know what? I got married and went into ministry at the same time. And I noticed a definite uptick to spiritual warfare in my life. Just harassment, not necessarily oppression. I'm not saying I was ever possessed, can't. I don't think a Christian can be. But just harassment, spiritual oppression. There is a devil who is real and he's powerful and he has a game plan for marriage. God's plan for marriage is unity. The devil's strategy is divide and conquer. It's disunity. The devil wants disunity every single time. You better believe that if marriage and family are written down in pages 1 and 2 of the Bible, the devil knows about this. He's read the book. He knows the contents of the book. And if the contents of the book say that primary 1 and 2, page 1 and 2, you've got family and you got marriage, and then Paul comes along and says, hey, this is a great mystery that God has known all along, and he's just kept it from you until Christ could go to the cross, that your marriage is going to represent the gospel love that God has for you somehow, you better believe the devil is after your marriage. And so every once in a while, we would notice, you know what, and then we'd hit the pause button and recognize with you, this is spiritual warfare, isn't it? Let's pray this out of the marriage right now. It's very fitting that we approach communion on a day that we're talking about marriage, because we're talking about something that God had in mind very long ago, that the gospel and marriage would basically be saying the same thing. When you think about marriage, I want you to think about this: the cross. Because a husband's love for his wife and a wife's love for a husband is to look like Jesus. And Jesus' love for you looks like the cross. He gave it all. So a hard question to ask as we approach this would be, does your love for your husband, does your love for your wife look like Jesus' love for you? Man, that's hard. All right, let's relieve the awkwardness for a moment, and let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. I got you in Ephesians 5 still, right? Ephesians 5? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll take a look. See how some of this plays out. Ephesians chapter 4. God's plan for his people is unity. The devil's plan for God's people is disunity. So Ephesians chapter 4, let's read this, verse 1. I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. So he's just talking to Christians, just regular, ordinary, whoever happens to be in their church, single, other, married, not married, long time waiting, single, anything, anybody. Bear with one another, all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So talking to the whole church as a whole, you should be pursuing unity. And then he starts addressing the specific individuals and some things to do and not do and what it looks like to represent Jesus Christ. And that takes him all the way through chapter 4. Now let's look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. Boy, that's a high calling. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Not children that he tolerates, children that he loves. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, coming out of that, coming in the context of, hey, everybody be pursuing unity, be imitators of God, he starts to narrow it down, and he talks about relationships that you have with one another, and then he gets really specific in verse 21 following forward, and he goes after the husband and wife, not to go after them, but to show them this fits with the bond of unity that you've been called to as a Christian person. This fits with your imitation of God. You want to put God on display? You have an opportunity to put God on display in your marriage relationship. So let's take a look at it. Verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And then she has some really hard things, some high things to say to the wife. Verse 25, the husbands get the even more detail. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her with this purpose, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What a great goal. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The standard for loving people is the love of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to give you a moment to think on this and reflect, and then I'll get your time and we'll look at one more scripture. But I want you to think in terms of coming clean before God and receiving the Lord's, from the Lord's table. Does your love for people look like the love that Jesus has for you? Does the love that you have for your spouse look like the love that Jesus has for you? I'll give you just a moment of quiet to respond to God, and then I'll get our attention and we'll celebrate the supper together. God, this morning, some of us need to come clean before you. You've called us to unity, and we've not been practicing that. You've called us to love one another and to love people in the way that you love us, and we've not been pursuing that, and we are sorry. Please hear our confessions this morning. We love you, God. We want to love you more. And if that means showing love to people, we want to be ready and willing to do that. And especially if that means showing love to a husband or a wife who belongs to us, we're telling you this morning we are ready to do that. We bring this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to speak words of assurance to you. If the Holy Spirit has led you to some kind of confession this morning and trying to come clean and be right with God, could you put Romans 8:1 up on the screen? We're going to say this together. I want you to say this out loud. I want you to hear yourself saying this. Because this, if you're a Christian, this is true of you. Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as a Christian person, that would be you.